conference. All right. Does everyone have a handout? Okay. Does anybody need a COBOL book? I just feel like I just took my like pilgrim taking this pack off and giving it to someone else. Feels good to get rid of that thing. Okay, the doctrine of justification, the doctrine upon which the church stands or falls. Who said that? Who said that the doctrine of justification is the doctrinal article?
Yes.
Yeah. Luther, those Luther's, the phrase he coined, that this is the doctrine upon which the Christian church stands or falls. If you get this right, you're going to get lots of other things right. You're going to understand the Christian faith. If you get justification wrong, you're going to end up taking pilgrimages to go look at some femur of some person that died 500 years ago to get merit from it. Okay? And that's why, especially in the Roman Catholic Church, prior to the Reformation, there were all kinds of attempts to reform the abuses of the church. And there were a lot of conscientious people in the church prior to Luther, prior to the reformers, who tried to correct some of those abuses. And people knew that it was wrong for salesmen to come through cities selling pieces of paper that people thought if they bought them, they would get them into heaven. I mean, isn't that a pretty obvious abuse? Even conscientious Catholic churchmen who disagreed with the Reformation knew that that was wrong. Okay, and there were lots of other abuses. You know, Martin Luther used to lecture and make fun of all the relics and everything, because apparently the burial places of 18 apostles were in Europe. Okay, you could go look at, you know, pieces of the cross, pieces of the nails that Jesus, or nailed Jesus to the cross, pieces of Jesus' diapers, pieces of straw from the manger, and you could go look at these things and allegedly get time out of purgatory, and they'd have little coffers next to them, you put money into them. It was a trafficking scam. Okay, and a lot of the churchmen said, you know, we got to correct some of this stuff. Luther was not a moral reformer. He was not a moral reformer. He was a doctrinal reformer. And Luther pointed out, the reason for all these abuses is because you've messed up the doctrine of justification. And that's the reason all of the attempts to reform the church before Luther and Calvin and their associates, the reason that those didn't get very far is they attacked symptoms, not the disease. Okay, Luther attacked the disease itself, the thing that was the cause of everything that was wrong. And that's one of the reasons he was so bitterly opposed by Rome, is because he was trying to correct what was at the foundation of all these practices and all these errors. And Rome knew, if Luther's right about this, we can't sell indulgences. If Luther's right that all a man needs to be right with God is faith in Jesus Christ, then we're not going to be able to sell indulgences. We're not going to be able to have these shrines and places where people can go and look at these sacred objects and gain time out of purgatory or whatever. Okay, that's one of the reasons they reacted the way that they did to him and excommunicated him and excommunicated all the reformers. Although there were many Catholic bishops and cardinals and other folks who came around and who converted and who agreed with them and said, you know, you're right. That is what the Bible teaches about this. Okay? Remember, one of the key differences to remember before we start going through this, actually, I think I have this in there. But I'm going to put it up on the board just so we see it. Justification. Okay. Okay, the Protestants in Rome. We say it's an act once for all. Rome says it's a process. Okay, that's really the biggest difference. They're saying Rome is saying that justification is a gradual process where bit by bit, you're changed morally on the inside, more and more and more, by going to sacraments, going to priests, by eating the body of Christ in the Mass. Grace is infused into you, and it changes and transforms your moral dispositions more and more and more until you're finally justified, or can at least be confident that you won't go to hell. Okay, and that's one very important facet of medieval Christianity, is that the people did not fear going to hell. They weren't afraid of hell. Does anyone know why? They weren't afraid of hell.
They were baptized.
Exactly. Baptism, once you're baptized by the church, by a priest, you're not going to hell. That remits the eternal guilt of all your sins. What were they afraid of? Purgatory. How long are you going to have to be there? That was the only question. So the general idea was, as long as I haven't done anything really, really, really bad, I'll just have to spend some time in purgatory. Isn't that insidious? I mean, that's just, that is so deceptive and wrong to think that. Yeah, it's completely different. I remember hearing that on the radio years ago, coming back from work, and I was listening to EWTN, and there was a priest talking about purgatory. He was lecturing on purgatory. And he said, purgatory is a demonstration of how much God loves us. And he wants the world to know that as long as they haven't done anything, the phrase he used was, definitively wrong, you will not go to hell. And I thought, man, if I was the devil himself, that's exactly what I would say to people. As long as you've never murdered anyone, you're fine.
So with mortal sins?
Yeah, that's what he means. He was using definitively wrong to refer to the theological concept of mortal sin. If you do something gravely wrong and you're fully aware that it's wrong and you do it anyway, Rome would say that you've now stopped this process of justification and are now in a state of mortal sin. And if you die like that, you'll go to hell. And that's why you have the sacrament of penance. If you commit a mortal sin, you confess it to a priest. The priest absolves you, absolves the eternal guilt for that sin, and then assigns works of penance for you, where you go and pray a certain number of Our Fathers or a certain number of Hail Marys. And what they teach is that penance that you do, those works that you do, actually makes satisfaction to God's justice for your sins. Isn't that amazing? The works that you're doing actually satisfies the wrath of God against your sins. Now, how is that different from what the Bible teaches? What does the Bible teach about how God's justice is satisfied against our sins?
Without the shedding of
blood, there is no excuse. Yep. It's done by Jesus Christ. His shed blood satisfies the justice of God against my sins. Okay, let's begin with the outline here. This is from our confession of faith. Those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, nor by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them. And when it talks about the satisfaction of Christ, it's talking about the cross. Okay. They receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. Okay, it's a great little summary there of the biblical teaching. We're going to look up a few of these scripture passages in just a second. I just want to go with the outline here real quick. And if we have time, we'll look at some more of these. Justification as it pertains to sinners in their standing before the law of God is a forensic declaration made by God as judge. Does anyone know specifically what does forensic mean?
Investigating.
Yeah, legal or judicial type of a thing. It's an act done by God as judge. Okay, it's a one-time instantaneous thing. Continuing on. B, justification brings about no subjective change in the believer whatsoever. Justification changes the believer's status before the law of God. And that's all it does. Justification does not affect me morally at all. In no way. What does affect us morally and changes us subjectively? God's act of sanctification, the new birth. Everyone that's justified has been born again by the Spirit of God, and they are now a new creation. And so they will seek to follow Christ. They will be disciples of Christ. But that's not justification. You have to keep those two things separate and distinct in your mind. They always go together, but they're distinct from one another. They're distinct acts of God. Okay? C. The grounds upon which God justifies sinners is solely, completely, and only the righteousness and satisfaction of Christ alone. The grounds are not anything wrought in us or done by us. Okay? And guys, this is why salvation is certain. That's why we can have assurance that we're saved, because it in no way depends upon me or my obedience, my righteousness, anything that I do. All it takes is faith in Christ. That's all. All you have to do is believe in Jesus. How do you think people... I'm sorry, go ahead.
Jesus says he must keep his commands.
Mm-hmm.
How does that jive with what you just said?
In specifically what context? Like, where's the passage? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. That type of thing. I would say that passage is not addressing justification at all. And it's not. And that's actually a true statement. If you love Christ, you will keep his commandments. But not to be justified by them. Because Paul says, by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified.
I think in his testimony it's something about, if you question these things, then you've shipwrecked your faith. And you must endure until the end.
He who endures to the end shall be saved, that type of thing. I would say those are descriptive passages. Those describe those who are saved. Like, think about that. Think about the phrase, he who endures to the end shall be saved. He who endures to the end shall be saved. There's two ways you can interpret it. Turn to Matthew 24. Let's look at that passage. Important passage. Matthew 24. Does anyone know what specific verse it is? I know it's in the Olivet Discourse somewhere. 13? Good, excellent. All right. Back up to verse 11. Matthew 24, verse 11. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Okay. So he who endures will be saved. He who endures to the end. In the end shall be saved. Two ways you can interpret this. One, two. Add a prescriptive, meaning here's how to get saved.
Stay.
Yeah, get or stay saved. Here's how to stay saved. Or descriptive. The saved will endure to the end. And I would say, based upon what the rest of the New Testament teaches, in as clear a terms as it possibly can, you must interpret it this way. You have to. If you say, okay, did the apostles go out and teach people, now to be justified before God and go to heaven, you need to do good works and obey the law of God. Is that what they said to people? No. What were you going to say?
Yes. I think we have the same application in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6,
mm-hmm.
verse 4, where it says, for the apostles for those who want to enlighten, take the heavenly gift and become the gift of the Holy Spirit, and it takes the good work of God and the power of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repent, since they crucified him again, because he felt of God, with him with open shame, that it's showing this is the proof of a Christian, is someone who endures through their life and lives out their Christian faith, not someone who says, oh, I'm saved, and then they're off and live their life the way they believe. There's proof of their salvation, and that, and that sanctification and justification are attached. That sanctification will always follow. There's never a person who's justified who's not also sanctified.
That's right. Exactly. Yes.
Well, I mean, it does teach that if you did hold all the commandments and you were perfectly righteous, then you would be saved too.
Yeah, it does.
The Bible does. It starts off with righteous.
Yeah, and it's a true statement. If you want to go to heaven, you must obey God's law perfectly every second of your life.
Jesus. That does describe Jesus.
Yeah, it's true of only one person that's ever lived in history, Jesus Christ.
So the context you just read, a couple of verses before that statement, had to do with deception.
Mm-hmm.
False prophets will go out and try to deceive. So the endurance here is to not be deceived. That's nothing to do with actually being morally perfect.
Right.
And then there's another passage in one of the letters that said something like, false Christ have gone out to deceive the elect, if that were
possible. If that were possible, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, God will preserve his people to the end. Okay, and therefore it is proper to say, he who endures to the end shall be saved. You're not saved on the grounds of enduring to the end. That's not something that you have merit attached to. Yes?
There's another verse that's even stronger declaring this at the beginning of Colossians. If you continue in your faith,
mm-hmm.
not move from the book of the gospel.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's true.
What way?
But not, what? Where is that Colossians what?
Colossians 1.
Colossians 1, 23. Yeah, in the, okay, we're back up to verse 21. Let's get the full context. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh to death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith grounded and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister.
Which makes it sound conditional.
Yeah, it does. It does make it sound conditional, but it's still focused on the work of Christ. Look at verse 21. And enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. It's a past tense completed action in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. And again, this is taking into account the fact that God changes the heart of the believing sinner, so that they now will follow Christ. Okay? The fact that we endure and that we hold fast to the gospel is not the means by which we're saved by the gospel. We believe on Christ, and we're justified by God, not by works, but by the work of Christ. And the people who are justified will endure. They will hold fast to the gospel to the end. And so, therefore, it's proper to say, I can say to you, look, if you hang on to the gospel and are not moved from it, you will be saved. Because that's the proof that God has actually called you to himself. Okay? But if you look at the rest of Scripture and what it says about the means by which this justification and this salvation comes to pass, Paul says in every way he can think of. Let me just recite to you off the top of my head how many ways he denies this. Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. By the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. Romans 3:28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Galatians 3:10. Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything that is written in the book of the law. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. Titus chapter 3, he says, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not by righteous deeds we have done, but according to his mercy. Ephesians 2, 8-10, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Guys, if we appear in heaven, if I go to heaven, and I'm going to heaven, and someone else is going to hell, if I can say the reason I'm going to heaven is because I endure to the end, then I have every grounds upon which I can boast. Look, I endured to the end, and he didn't. I'm better than he is. That's why I'm going to heaven. But I would say, from the biblical teaching, what I would say is the only reason I'm going to heaven is, first of all, God elected me in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. He called me by Christ, and God preserved me to the end. And he justified me by Christ's death and his righteousness. That's the only difference between me and this other man who is going to hell. It's not because I'm better. It's not because we're on the grounds of my endurance to the end. Okay, you see the fine line you have to walk there. Every time you see a conditional sentence, Rome and a lot of theologians today are interpreting any conditional statement as addressing the means by which you're saved. They're not. They're descriptions of those who are saved. And how many ways can Paul deny that it's on the basis of our own works of righteousness that we're saved? He even says in Philippians 3, I don't want to be found having a righteousness of my own, but the righteousness that is by faith in Christ. Yes?
Well, at the fact of the thrones in the Romans or the Catholics. Something I read in one of their literature thing is how to debate a Protestant, basically for lay people, not the stuff you're doing on the internet, the blogs, but just for lay people. And one of the soundbites they tell them to quote to a Protestant, if the Protestant ever asked you, how do you know you're saved? Can you be saved? The Catholic's supposed to say, I'm working out my salvation with fear and trembling.
Right, Philippians 2. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's interesting, though, in that very passage, he tells you why there's fear and trembling. And it's not because of uncertainty. And it's not because you don't have salvation. In fact, the possessive form of the pronoun is used. Work out your salvation, that which you already possess. Work it out in fear and trembling. Not because you're fearful you might be saved or you might not be saved. He says, because it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. So complete misuse of the passage. Complete misuse. And I always wonder, how would Paul react if he could hear people proof texting him like that?
I think, Pat, that's why it's the power, A, of the doctrine that is so important, because it reveals the extent of our depravity in our minds and our emotions, because we want to follow our own inherent goodness.
Right.
And so this is a magnificent study in sanctification, because it reveals, A, we must cling to the truth of Scripture because there is nothing else, and B, we will fight that till we die.
Yeah.
We will fight that till we die.
Yeah.
And so the sooner we realize that, the healthier we're all going to be spiritually.
Yeah. Let's look at some of these passages. Turn to Romans chapter 4. I want you guys to see how clear some of this is. Actually, go back to Romans 3. Look at Romans 3. Let's begin at verse 9 and just work through some of this. Okay, and think about this in light of quoting a passage like this and say, well, he who endures to the end shall be saved. So I guess that means we're saved on the grounds of our good works, by our own righteousness. See if that comports with what Paul says here in Romans 3, 9. Look at the beginning of verse 9. What then? Are we any better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside, they have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Guys, that applies to everyone universally. There is none who does good, no, not one. In the biblical sense of the term good, in the sense that he's talking about here, before the law. Okay, even as a Christian, my best works are stained with enough sin to condemn me. Okay, and that will always be true of me, always. I will always need the righteousness of Christ to stand before the judgment of God, because his law does not bend at all. Okay, and that's one of the great follies of man's religions. They actually think, well, God will lower his standard a little bit so that you can attain it. He'll put grace in you to help you get there a little bit farther, and he'll lower his standard a little bit. God's judgment is the judgment of perfect justice and holiness and righteousness. And if you're standing, trusting in yourself, trusting in your own endurance, trusting in your own process of moral improvement, you're going to be condemned before God's law. It will damn you to hell. It's either Christ's righteousness that we are reckoned and accounted as righteous, or you're lost. And keep going here. Verse 13. Yes, ma'am.
Isn't this in conflict with what these seeker churches?
Yes, it is. Because there's no one who seeks God. No one.
But the idea there is that God's already started to work, and he's just picking them up.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's the idea.
Right. I know that's the idea. I actually tried to explain that when I was a part of one of those seeker churches, that look, guys, we're creating a church for a category of people that doesn't exist. There's no one seeking God. No one is seeking God. So why are we trying to create a church to try to draw folks in that don't exist? Now, a person is going to seek God if God's at work in their heart. But if God is at work in their heart, they're looking for the gospel. They'll be looking for bread. You know, and what we were giving them is stones instead. So yeah, that category doesn't exist. Their throat is an open tomb, with their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Okay, here's Paul's conclusion. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So the law was not given to us to justify us before God, because all of us are already under sin. As soon as Adam sinned and fell into sin, justification by works of law ceased to be a possibility for us. It's no longer something we can do. Even with God's help, I cannot obey the Ten Commandments to such an extent that I could actually be justified on the grounds of my own righteousness. That's why Jesus came into this world. Always remember Galatians 2:21. This is the antidote to all forms of works righteousness. Galatians 2:21 says, if righteousness could be achieved by the law, then Christ died for nothing. If on the grounds of my own obedience I could be saved, there was no need for an incarnation. There was no need for a Savior. There was no need for a cross. There's no need to be accounted righteous. Guys, this is the most pride-smashing doctrine you could ever have. It's one of the reasons people have always opposed it. Okay? And what is a logical question that someone might ask? If I said to you, you know, where people are really, really sinful, God's grace abounds even more. The greater the sin, the more his grace abounds. What do you think people might say in response to that? Yeah, well, let's just go sin then. Well, if it doesn't have anything to do with my obedience, then I can just sin all I want, right? And that's answered by the new birth, by the doctrine of sanctification, by the doctrine that God really changes a person. You know, and I've said to people many times, if a person has no desire in their heart for worship, no desire for the sacraments, no desire for fellowship, no hunger for the Word of God, but you're not talking about a Christian then.
Plus, that dismisses the whole God.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. And repentance is a lifelong action on where actually God is at work in us, in turning us more and more away from sin and more unto himself. But you have to consider all the biblical categories that have to do with the changing of us morally, sanctification and repentance, the new birth, the new creation. Those must be kept distinct from justification. And the reason that we know you have to keep them distinct from justification is passages like this one we just read. Anyone who thinks that they will be justified by obedience to God's law is wrong, because Paul said it's impossible. By the deeds of the law, no one will be justified, because everyone's under sin. There is no one righteous. In the sense of actually fulfilling God's commandments and God's law, there is none righteous. No, not even one. He almost adds that, no, not one, because he knows people are going to say, but what about this person or that person? Or what about my new life in Christ that I lived? Aren't I doing good to some extent? No, not one, is his response.
Isn't that the purpose of the law?
Yeah, that's the whole reason he gave it to Israel.
To show us that we're sinners, not to show us that we're good. Mm-hmm. It's to show us the need for Christ.
And that angered Jesus so much that those people actually thought that they could keep those commandments. What is the whole Sermon on the Mount designed to illustrate? To the quote-unquote righteous, that they don't keep those commandments. You've heard that it was said this, but I say it's actually much, much more than that. Yes?
There's an insidious variation on the Roman Catholic understanding of justification that especially many contemporary reforms, those are starting to adopt, which is that Christ is a necessary but not sufficient condition for your salvation.
Mm-hmm.
So instead of, you know, just outright saying that no, not one is righteous, yeah, you depend on Christ because you started, but then you fall away from that, and then now you have to endure to the end and obey the works of the law.
Mm-hmm.
Or where that Christ makes it possible for you to fulfill the works of the law in order to have your works meritorious towards your salvation.
Yep.
Is that that new perspective on Paul?
That's part of it.
Like a future justification. Mm-hmm.
And that's eschatological, just vindication on the grounds of your works. And guys, it's real important. That's a real good point. You have to consider this one question as well. It's very important how you answer this question. What are the grounds of justification? Or what is the ground of justification? What is the basis what is it that God takes into consideration when he justifies a person? Very important.
Jesus is righteous.
Yes. I say, and I think the scriptures are very, very clear, it's not our works. Not works. But instead, it's Christ. And what Michael just very articulately stated is basically every other religion on this planet teaches that what he just said. God will help you out, but in the final analysis, it's going to be whatever you did is going to determine where you spend eternity. Okay, it's the difference between technical terms, monergism, everything. You can put everything else into this category. Mormonism, the Jehovah's Witnesses, Islam even has a doctrine of grace, that Allah gives grace to man, and man therefore is enabled to do the works that he can do. Everybody believes in the necessity of grace, but not everyone believes in the sufficiency of grace.
Well, maybe it's because I'm obsessed with reading that book, Made in America, that you gave me. But, I mean, let's look at society. I mean, we don't want to run around and say, oh, well, it's not really you. We tell people in our court system, you're not allowed to just say, oh, well, you know, we do hold people accountable for what they did.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, and it's hard because what have all of us been held accountable for what someone else did? What have we all been affected by? Adam. Was I there when he did that? And yet he was my federal head, my representative head in the garden. Did I actually take that fruit and bite it and eat it? In the eyes of God, yes, I did. That's why I could be condemned for it. That original sin, that the condition that I have inherited from Adam, that's a fully sufficient grounds upon which I could be condemned. Okay, fully sufficient grounds for me to be condemned. And yet, I wasn't actually there. I wasn't alive then. And yet, he represented us. Every single one of us. That's why all of us die. All of us need to be justified by Christ's righteousness. Okay, very, very important that we understand the concept of federal headship. Because what is the basis of our justification, in a sense? Who is our federal head? Christ. Okay, so everything that Adam did wrong is imputed to me, is reckoned to me. I am actually held accountable before God's law of having eaten that fruit, even though I didn't actually do it. I am imputed with that guilt, with the guilt of Adam's first sin. And it's the same way in justification. Did I actually obey the law? Did I obey the law to go to heaven? No. But Christ obeyed it for me in my place. Let me ask another question. Because a lot of people will say, well, God, if God actually declares me righteous while I'm sinful, then he's lying. God's lying about me. Let me ask you this. On what grounds was Jesus crucified? Why was he crucified? Yeah. But in the eyes of men, yeah, that's why they push for his condemnation. But in the eyes of God, why was Jesus nailed to a cross? On account of what? Our sins. Our sins. They were imputed to him. Was Jesus a sinner? No. Jesus remained inherently, sinlessly perfect when he was nailed to the cross, didn't he? So therefore, we know that God can do that and be just. Because people will say, well, God can't do that. He can't say that I'm righteous when I'm actually sinful. And all you have to do is just point out, he did it with Christ, didn't he? Was Jesus crucified for his own sins? Was our guilt infused into Jesus to morally transform him into someone evil? No, he remained sinlessly perfect throughout. God laid our iniquities upon him so that his righteousness could be laid to our account. Okay? And this is what people can't tolerate. They just hate this. But that's the way the text speaks. Let's keep moving on here. Look at verse 19. Or, I'm sorry, beginning of verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law. You hear that? That's a very important little sentence there. The righteousness of God apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, not by our works, but by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Okay, Keith, let's continue on. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. And Paul knows what you're going to say. How many times do you think Paul heard this? How many times do you think he heard, we're just nullifying the law then? Let's go eat, drink, and be merry. Because Jesus paid for it, all right? So we can just nullify the law. We can just sin all we want. And look at what he says. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Why do we as Christians establish the law? Why?
Established in Christ.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Because he saved us. And because God has changed us. He's changed your heart. He's taken out that heart of stone and given you a heart of flesh. So now you desire to follow Christ and you want to obey him. I want to see it by a show of hands. How many of you experience an inner struggle with sin where you want to be rid of it? And you want to defeat it? And you want it to be gone forever? And if you could push a button on the wall that said, you'll never commit this sin again, you'd push it in a second. Every Christian knows that struggle. If you've truly been born again, that's the life that you're going to live. Okay? Because God has changed your heart. The person who says, well, great, Jesus died for me and saved me, I'm going to heaven. I actually knew a guy like that in college who would say to us, he used to come to our men's Bible studies and stuff, and he said, look, I already walked the aisle and prayed the prayer of Jesus, his blood has covered my sins, and he wanted to go out and party and debauch himself. Yeah, he was against keeping the law at all. And that forced us to think, is he really a Christian or not? If you read scripture, I would say, no, he's not enduring to the end. He's turned back. He's certainly not. We can't say that he has been saved or justified because he has no desire to follow the Lord. And he just doesn't care about keeping God's law. But you're not saved by that desire to keep the law. You see the difference there? A person who is a Christian will have that desire. But you're not saved by that desire. And you're not saved by anything that you do, even as a Christian.
New creation.
Yeah, as a new creation in Christ. You've been remade by the Spirit. But it's so important. You see how forceful Paul is being here, that it's by the redemption in Jesus Christ that a person is saved, not by their works. Now, Romans 4, 1 through 8, actually the whole chapter of Romans 4, is to me the best description of this, the best antidote to misinterpreting any of these other passages is right here in Romans 4. What shall we say then? I'm sorry, what then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. You hear that? He's saying, if he was, to some extent, justified by works, then he has something to boast about. And what have we just been told about boasting? It's excluded. There's no boasting. And Paul says that in Ephesians 2 as well, when he says that it's by grace through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast. If I am saved on the grounds of enduring to the end, I can boast. If it's on the grounds of my obedience, my perseverance, I have every right to boast.
But my decision.
Yeah, my decision. My walking of the aisle. My rededicating myself for the 80th time at the altar with crying 5 cc's of tears or whatever. Okay, verse 2. I'm sorry, verse 3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Okay, just to get a little bit technical on you here, and you don't necessarily need to remember all this, but this is a real important little tidbit of information here. The term that's used for accounted as righteous, it's a term that is used in scripture to refer to the treating of someone in a certain way. Thank you very, very much. Okay, the actual Hebrew term is chashav. Chashav means account, reckon, impute. For example, Rachel and Leah. Remember when Jacob got scared because Laban was coming after him, or he thought Laban was going to come after him, and so he grabs Rachel and Leah and all of his children and all of his servants, and he's going to skedaddle and get out of there. Rachel and Leah said, Do we have any inheritance in our father's house? Are we not reckoned by him as foreigners? Now, were Rachel and Leah actually foreigners? Were they?
No.
But they were reckoned as such, treated as such by their father. Same applies to Abraham. Was Abraham actually inherently righteous? Have you ever read the rest of the story of Abraham's life? Certainly not. But he was chashav, reckoned righteous, counted right, treated as if righteous. Same way with us. When I stand before God, in myself, I am damnable in his sight. I fall so far short of the Ten Commandments, it's not even funny. In fact, as life continues on and as I walk every day, the closer and closer you draw to God, the more filth you see in your motives and in your thoughts and in your just everything. And I keep thinking, man, I feel like I'm actually getting worse. You know, because the closer I get to God, the more dirt I see all over myself. It's only and always Christ's righteousness imputed to us so that God reckons us righteous in his sight. Okay, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. Righteousness is imputed to us. Okay, continue on in the passage here. Very important two verses, verses 4 and 5. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. So when you work for your boss, and he gives you your check at the end of the week, is that him doing you a favor? Or giving you grace, undeserved favor? No, he owes you the money because you worked for it, right? Okay? Now, Paul is going to contrast that directly with how God justifies sinners. Look at verse 5. Now, okay, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. You see that? I am accounted as righteous in the sight of God, not by him lying about me or saying a falsehood about me, but look at verse 6. Just as David describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. So am I imputed as righteous before God because his grace enabled me to endure to the end? On that basis, am I accounted righteous? What does verse 6 say? I'm imputed, righteousness is imputed to me apart from works. Apart from works. Guys, let me just assert this to you. If your works as a Christian form any part of the ground that God sees when you stand before him, you will be damned. If any of your work, if the most noble thing you've ever done in your life enters in to God's judgment of you, you will be lost for eternity. Either all of your sins are nailed to the cross of Christ, and his righteousness is imputed to you, or you're lost. Because remember, God does not change. His law does not change. It doesn't bend at all. It doesn't grade on a curve at all.
Yeah, I would say many Christians may be reading the Old Testament thinking that the Old Testament that we're saved by works of obedience rather than a faith of obedience. And that's a problem dispensationalists have, and they view the difference in the Old Testament as how people were saved. They view the sacrifices in the Old Testament as they were actually making atonement for salvation. And yet we look at that and see that those sacrifices were just the foretelling of Christ.
Yep.
That the obedience was the faith of obedience, and what that's proved in Hebrews chapter 11.
Mm-hmm.
And pointing out that Abraham's faith was so great, he knew the sacrifice of his son. Even if he killed his son, that God was raising his son from the dead. That's what he was saved by. It wasn't that I'll just kill my son.
Right.
He had faith in God.
Right. But at the same time, just to make sure, it's not by a faithful obedience that we're saved. There's a lot of people saying that today, too. That faith is obedience. People are saying that. And yet Paul distinguishes between the two over and over and over. Faith apart from obedience. Faith apart from works. Faith is not faithfulness or faithful obedience. What is faith? Trust. Reliance upon it. Believing that God's promise is true of you. That's what I tell my kids. If you want to go to heaven, you must believe that what Jesus did, he did for you. Okay, and that's your only hope before God, is that you believe that what Christ did, he did for you in behalf of your sins, and that his righteousness is yours. He's your only hope. Okay, verse 6.
Solid rock I stand on.
All other ground. All other ground.
Yeah.
Verses 7 and 8, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. And here, great, great little verse here. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. That's the greatness of what Christ has done. He bore my sins so that they will not be imputed to me. He bore them. My sin bearer took them away. Okay, and remember, we're talking about justification here. This is justification. We could do a whole other class, a whole other series on sanctification and the new birth and how God changes us and how it's a real change and it's a lasting change. And God's sheep will hear his voice and they will never depart from him. And therefore, it's proper to say, he who endures to the end shall be saved. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Okay, God preserves us through faith. First Peter 1:5. We who are kept by the power of God through faith. I will always believe in Christ, you know, if it is God who is at work within me. Both to will and to act according to his good pleasure. Okay, look at point F. We'll close with this on the bottom of the first page there. The two imputations. David describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. So that's the first imputation. Righteousness is imputed to us apart from works. Imputation number two, blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. The non-imputation of sin and the positive imputation of righteousness, that is the basis of my standing before God. So in summary, God imputes righteousness to us apart from works, and God does not impute our sins to us. 2 Corinthians 5:19-21 helps explain how this happens. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. And has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, in our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Salvation is completely a work of God in Christ for us. And it does not figure in our obedience, our progress, our works at all. And that's justification has to be considered as a distinct doctrine with its own distinct structure in Scripture. It's distinct from these other acts of God in sanctification, being born again, all those other things, which are real acts and which are vitally important to understand. But justification as considered in itself in Scripture does not come to pass on the grounds of our works at all. And that's why salvation is said to be gracious. Let's end with Romans 11:6. Look at Romans 11:6. Romans 11:5-6. Even so then, at this present time there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. So guys, any attempt to add works, no matter how you want to nuance it, and say, oh, but it's all made possible by Christ, and it's all made possible by God's work. If you add works to the salvation equation, you're not talking about grace anymore. Grace excludes works. That's Paul's whole point here. If it is by grace, then it is not by works. Otherwise, grace isn't grace. And then he says just the opposite here, just to make sure you really get it. But if it is of works, it is no longer of grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. You see how the two are antithetical in his mind? You can't mix them. You cannot mix them. All right, anyway. There's a lot of stuff in Galatians that we should go over to, but oh well. Maybe we'll do that a little bit next week, and then we'll talk a little bit about Rome's understanding of this some next week, too. Any questions or comments? No, it's a whole another topic. All right.